You'd open your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel 16 tonight, Ezekiel chapter 16. And before we begin looking at it, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, this is one very unusual passage of Scripture, totally unique in the Bible. And we would ask that your Spirit would accomplish in us what this chapter should accomplish in us. We will do our best to expound it, but victory in any context belongs to you, so we pray you grant that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark Rooker, in his book on Ezekiel, told the story of some people on a boat that was wrecked in a storm out on Lake Michigan years ago. Many years ago, there were some students of Northwestern University who formed a rescue team. And one night on Lake Michigan at Evanston, Illinois, one of the students named Edward Spencer saved 17 people from a sinking ship. Well, many years later, R.A. Torrey, who was the pastor of Moody Church and the head of Moody Bible Institute in the late 1800s, was talking about that event in a meeting that he was conducting in Los Angeles. And as Mr. Torrey was telling the story, a man in the audience called out and said, "Well, Edward Spencer's in the audience tonight." Well, Mr. Torrey invited him to come up on the platform, and Spencer was now an old man with white hair, and he slowly climbed the steps to the applause of the audience. And when he got to the pulpit where Mr. Torrey was, Mr. Torrey asked him if anything stood out in his mind from the memory of that event of rescuing those 17 people. And Edward Spencer said, "The only thing that stands out in my mind is that of the 17 people I saved, not one of them said thank you." Ezekiel 16 is one of the longest chapters in the entire Bible, 63 verses. It's also one of the saddest chapters in the entire Bible. One commentator observed it's longer than six of the minor prophets. But it's a chapter designed to show the depravity that God's own people can have and the depravity that they did have in doing abominable things. See, at this point in time, Israel was delusional. She was being patted on the back by a bunch of religious frauds who were telling her, "You're fine. Everything's just fine with you and your relationship with God." And Israel felt as though they had been taken captive, probably unfairly. They are the elect of God, the nation of God, and they felt that they were doing just fine. And so things that happened to them that were bad that they didn't deserve. They did not think about the fact that God had done so much for them and they were pursuing abominable things. They not only were not thankful, they were pursuing things that were sinful. The thing that I find that's so amazing about this chapter is the way it ends. Because in spite of the evil and corruption, in the end, God's going to one day restore this nation and he's going to bless this nation, Israel. And that's what this chapter shows. In spite of the fact that Israel had done abominable and shameful things against God, which caused God to permit terrible things to happen to her, in the end, God in his grace is going to regather and restore her. Now, I want to draw your attention to verses 1 and 2. "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations." This is the word of God. You're probably not going to like what you're going to see. But it's the word of God. In fact, what's in this particular text is so graphic that if you have a children's Bible, they take the chapter out of it. In a synagogue, they won't even read this chapter because it's so graphic. And frankly, I'm going to discuss it in English because it's graphic in Hebrew, and I'm going to purposely just not even describe the graphic language used in the Hebrew text. But the purpose of the chapter was to get the people of God to see you are depraved. You're walking around telling people you're right with God. You don't even see your own depravity. And so God tells Ezekiel, you go tell them. You go make it known to them. And there are five themes that show up in the chapter. First of all, Israel was an abandoned and helpless child. Notice verse 3 and say, "Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloth. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you, so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. That I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. And what's described in those verses is God took an abandoned child. He made her into his queen. He describes the condition of her birth. And he uses metaphorically this to refer to Jerusalem and all Israel. According to verse 3, Jerusalem was born in the land of a Canaanite. Her father was an Amorite. Her mother was a Hittite. Now, Israel actually was a descendant of Shem, but Jerusalem, before it was conquered by King David, was a Canaanite city. And the people who originally lived there were Jebusites, Amorites, and Hittites. So this nation Israel did not come out of a stellar background. This nation Israel did not come out of that which was godly. The birth of the nation Israel into Jerusalem was a birth into a place that had been dominated by idolatry. So their original roots were that of a spiritual paganism. It's kind of a mirror in many ways of ourselves. We were spiritual pagans in the mind of God when God's grace made something out of us. But in the early beginnings of making Jerusalem a city for God's people, it was like that of an unwanted baby. Nobody wanted the people of God in Jerusalem. They still don't want the people of God in Jerusalem. In fact, they fight over Jerusalem tonight. Nobody cared about Israel, still don't care about Israel. And nobody was doing anything to help her. Now, when Israel was first born into the land as a baby, no one loved her or took any interest in her at all. Nothing more tragic than to have an unwanted, unloved baby. And the particular baby that's described here is a baby girl. Nobody cared enough even about her to cut her navel cord or wash her or cleanse her or rub her with salt or even wrap her. That's what you typically did to the babies that were born. In fact, verse 5 says that none of the people took any interest in her, had compassion on her. They threw her out into an open field to just let her die. That's what they did with children, by the way, in this culture when they didn't want them. They just threw them out in a field and let them die. This nation of God, this people of God, and this city of God was despised by all the dominant powers of the world. It's still this way tonight. It's still despised by most of the dominant powers of the world. She was nothing. She meant nothing. She was in this world. Nobody cared for her. And then God says, I came along, verse 6, and I passed by her, and I took an interest in this nation. And I wanted her to be cared for. I cared for her when nobody else did. I saw her in her abandoned state. I passed by and took an interest in her. And I wanted her in Jerusalem. And I had compassion on her. And there were 10 actions of grace I took for her. God said, number one, I said, live. I'm the one who brought the nation to life. I'm the one who brought the people to life. God's the one who saved the nation. All the nations wanted Israel dead. The second action is God made her numerous. He made her fruitful. He blessed her in Egypt, and Israel was flourishing. Thirdly, God made her grow. He let her grow and prosper. He let her thrive. Fourthly, he clothed her. And the idea of spreading his skirt over her comes from the book of Ruth and Boaz, and that means that she was getting to a time where she could be married, and instead of her letting her be taken captive by other people, he decided that he would enter into a marriage covenant relationship with Israel and provide for her, and he would own her. The fifth action is he made a covenant with her. That, of course, occurred at Mount Sinai. The covenant was pure grace, as you'll see. She certainly didn't deserve it. His sixth action is he washed her and cleaned her. That's what he says in verse 9. I bathed you with water. I washed off your blood from you. He anointed her, verse 9, the seventh action. He set her apart and anointed her as his own people. And he beautifully adorned her. Look at the language in verses 10 to 12. He gave her good sandals. In fact, he says, I put sandals of porpoise skin. Those are luxury boots, as one commentator said. I mean, he's not just giving her something just to survive. He's giving her luxury. He gave her fine linen and silk and bracelets and necklaces. Put a ring in her nostril and jewelry and earrings. I mean, he clothed her. He lavished her. I mean, he was the one who provided for this nation, and he provided abundantly. You'll recall when she left Egypt, the Egyptians just gave them gifts, and they left there with all kinds of gifts. The ninth action is he made her royalty, put a crown on her head. In fact, verse 13 brings out the fact that you were adorned in silver, you were advanced to royalty. These people became known as the nation of God, the royal nation of God, and God made her famous. We know when Solomon was king, the reputation of Israel spread all over the world. The nation stood in awe of the wonderful things for the nation Israel. God did so much for these people. And had the parable ended there, had the chapter stopped there, this would be a great rags-to-riches story. This would be a great story of the grace of God. You would have thought, when you read those verses, that Israel would have loved the Lord. You would have thought that Israel would have obeyed the Lord and worshiped the Lord and served the Lord, but that's not the way it went. Which brings us to our second theme, Israel became immoral and worldly, verses 15 to 34. We read, but you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and you made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey, with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Beside all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. Then it came about after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. And you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I've stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations. And I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea, yet even with this you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus, you are different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given you. Thus, you are different. In spite of all of the wonderful things that God had done for Israel, she wasn't faithful to him or loyal to him for one second. It's just like people who claim they know the Lord, and some of those people aren't faithful to him or his word for one second. They're out in the world playing a harlot. She didn't even worship him. And God describes her descent into depravity. There are six realities. She trusted in her beauty and not God. She became a harlot. She stopped trusting in the Lord. She started basking in her own beauty. She thought, man, we've got it made. Look at all the stuff we have. Look at how we are. We don't need to trust God anymore. Secondly, she turned some of the things God gave her into idolatry. She actually made phallic images out of God's gifts and provisions and became immoral with those phallic male organ images. The third reality is she took sacred things and sacrificed them into idols, things God had given her. She took the embroidered cloth, the sacred oil. She took the incense of God and the bread of God. Those were sacred things. Those were things that actually were part of, in some respects, temple tabernacle worship in the book of Exodus. And then she sacrificed her sons and daughters, which is a clear violation of Leviticus and also Deuteronomy. She literally killed her children and executed them in dedication to a false deity, killed her own children as a sacrifice. These were abominable things for her to do. Evil, practiced openly. You know, before we move on, let me just say this. There are people who are a lot like this. They are given a lot by God and then they waste it on themselves. In fact, you'll see that come out later in this chapter. God gives them so much and they don't honor God with it at all. They're not interested in honoring the Lord. They're interested in what it can do for them and their pleasure. And that's the way it was for Israel. The fourth reality, she didn't remember what God had done for her. That's what we learn in verse 22. I mean, she literally just forgot about God. You know, I think one of the great things for us to do in our own private lives is at times just remember where we came from. And I'm not talking about you talking this over with somebody other than the Lord. Just get along with God and just thank him and be reminded of where you came from. God said, these people forgot about me. Woe, woe to them. The fifth reality, she built religious shrines in every place. Dr. Ryrie said idolatry and prostitution were everywhere. And by the way, you can count on this. False religion always leads to idolatry and immoral behavior. You can just count on that. People who get caught up in religion that is not really sound or true, they don't end up with sound, disciplined lives. The fact of the matter is they're out there pursuing immoral, idolatrous behavior, and God sees every bit of it. Which brings us to the sixth reality. She was immoral with everyone. Verses 25 to 34. This was God's nation. This was a nation in a covenant relationship with God, and she was a harlot. And she was actually seeking out evil, immoral pursuits. She was a harlot with the Egyptians and with the Assyrians and with the Babylonians. I mean, she was the one who, as Moshe Greenberg said, fornicated with every passerby. She was an adulterous wife who played the harlot with anyone. She was a nymphomaniacal adulteress and harlot. She was so immoral that even the Philistine women were ashamed of her. She was, frankly, a bold-faced whore. She was so evil that she didn't even accept money like most of the other harlots. I mean, most prostitutes, you have to pay money to be with them. She paid people to be with her. This was like a prostitute paying somebody to be with her. These were people of God. This was the nation of God, dominated by the flesh, dominated by immorality. Don't think it can't happen to individuals. But she forgot about her God. Israel hasn't changed much, by the way, tonight. She is looking for peace answers by making deals. She's looking to try to get some type of peace in the Middle East by making deals with anybody who will look favorably at her and wink at her. What Israel has forgot is exactly what Ezekiel's talking about. You forgot your God. Your God was the one who did it for you. You've left him out of the equation. You think you can achieve this on your own? Well, here's where that leads you. Which brings us to the third theme. Israel will receive punishment for her rebellion against God. We read in verse 35 these words. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons, which you gave to idols, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I will gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. Thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged, and I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. I will also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you out of your clothing, take away your jewels, and leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. So I will calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be pacified and angry no more, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things. Behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of your other abominations. You know, God delights in being merciful to his people. That's the heart of God. Every one of those epistles that we read in the New Testament, grace and peace to you. Grace, mercy, and peace to you. God delights in being merciful to his people, but he can be judgmental. And he's not about to let his people get away with rebellion and sin. And God says, I'm going to strip you down. You are strutting around in all of your flamboyance and arrogance, and I'm going to take you back to where you were. I'll take you right back to where this all started. You will be helpless and you will be hopeless. And there are seven judgments that he says I'll bring against you. Number one, I'll gather all nations that you love. I'll turn them against you. I'll take all of those nations that have been connected to you that you think are so great, you've been involved in, you think they're such wonderful, and I'll bring them against you from every direction. Now, I believe this is more than just what he was going to do with the Babylonians, because he did bring the Babylonians against her. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But the fact is, he's talking about all nations coming at her from every direction. We're talking about the tribulation here. In the last half of the tribulation, God is going to call the nations to come up against Israel, led by the Antichrist. He's literally going to turn the whole world to come up against her because she will not turn to him. The second judgment is, I'm going to bring upon Israel my wrath. I'm a jealous God. I'm not going to put up with this stuff forever. And I'm going to pour out my wrath on them. Thirdly, I will allow foreign nations to demolish you. He sure followed through on that, hasn't he? I mean, you can go back to about 583 B.C. and you can track the history of the world from 583 B.C. until tonight. And you can certainly see God has allowed foreign nations to give Israel a bad time. He's allowed foreign nations to demolish her. In fact, it wasn't until 1948 until she even got to go back to the land again as a state, as a nation. The fourth judgment is I'll allow foreign nations to cut my people to pieces. We're talking here about execution. We're talking about God allowing an enemy to come in and literally mow his people down. His fifth judgment is God will allow foreign nations to burn down their houses. After Jerusalem fell, Babylon did burn down the houses. Write down in your notes 2 Kings 25:8 and 9. Nebuchadnezzar went back to Jerusalem and literally burned down Jerusalem and burned down houses. But he says the purpose of this judgment, I'm not just doing this for the fun of it, God says. I'm not doing this because I don't have anything better to do. I am trying, verse 41, to stop you from playing the harlot. You see, when God's people get out of line and they refuse to deal with things, he's going to let that world start caving in. I mean, he has an arsenal of things that he can do against his own people. When God allows negative things to happen against his own people, there's a purpose for it. His purpose is to stop his people from going in that direction. The problem is, she hasn't stopped yet. The sixth judgment is God will be pacified by what he permits to happen. Verse 42 says that I'll calm my own fury down. See, horrible judgment pacifies the anger of God. And we know from studying the book of Revelation that ultimately God says, I will, in that time frame of the final 3.5 years of the tribulation, fill up the vat of the winepress of the wrath of God. I'm going to fill up every bit of it for her rejection of me and my word. And seventh, God said, I'll bring my people's evil conduct down on their own heads. They will get what they deserve. Why would God do that? Simple. She forgot God. She didn't remember him. She would not remember his word. She said, I'm not interested in what your word says. We know we have a covenant relationship with you, but who cares how I live my life? I'm living my life my way. God said, I'll put a stop to that. Which brings us to the fourth theme. Israel will be the talk of the nations, verses 44 to 52. We read beginning at verse 44, behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and children. You are also sister to your sisters or of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father an Amorite. Now your older sister is Samaria who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they did. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, for you have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus you have made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations which you have committed. Also bear your disgrace in that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they. They are more in the right than you. Yes, be also ashamed and bear your disgrace in that you made your sisters appear righteous. Man, that is one tragic text. He said, you look at these worst people in the world, you're worse than them. You had a relationship with God, you're acting like heathens, worse than heathens. He said, there'll come a day when everybody's going to be talking about Israel. They're going to be saying, wow, did you see what God did to her? I mean, he leveled her. They were more corrupt than Samaria or Sodom. And it's interesting that what God really chides Israel for there in verse 49, and he really brings this out about Sodom. The women of Sodom, and that was known for, as you know, homosexuality. This was the sin that was known in that city. It's interesting they don't mention that here. The women of the city were highfalutin women. They had a lot of money and they were careless and they didn't care about anybody who had a need. They became callous to the poor. They had all of their luxury and they had all of their stuff and they were using their prosperity on themselves and they weren't helping anybody. And God said, I'll tell you what, if you get a hard heart and all you want to do is take in for yourself, you're not interested in using what you have to help anybody, I'll just cut you right down to size. Samaria didn't do half of the evil things that Israel did. In fact, Israel was so evil that she made Sodom and Samaria appear to be righteous. Think of that. You look at Sodom and you look at Samaria, the capital of Israel to the north, Sodom to the south. You look at those areas and ultimately both of those areas were destroyed. Israel didn't learn a thing. And she was so corrupt that the women of Sodom and Samaria appeared to be righteous. What a sad commentary that is, ladies and gentlemen. But the truth of the matter is there are times when lost heathen people just appear to be better than God's people. There are times when heathen people are more interested in seemingly doing what's right than his own people. But you have to be really depraved to make other depraved people look good. I mean, think how depraved you have to be to make people of Sodom and Samaria look good. And God said to Israel, that's how depraved you are. In verse 53, he says something amazing. He says in verse 53, Nevertheless, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and along with them, your own captivity, in order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you have done when you become a consolation to them. Your sisters, Sodom, with her daughters, and Samaria with her daughters, will return to their former state. And you with your daughters will also return to your former state. As for the name of your sister Sodom, was not heard from your lips in your day of pride before your wickedness was uncovered. So now you have become a reproach of the daughters of Edom and all those that are around her, of the daughters of the Philistines, those surrounding you who despise you. You have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations, the Lord declares. For thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, God says, I am going to make an example of you, and I'm going to allow foreign powers to stand in awe of you and leave you totally ashamed. And look at the hypocrisy of verse 56. These people were so religious, so proud, so pious, they wouldn't even say the name Sodom. They wouldn't even say it. And yet they were wicked. So wicked that they made Sodom look good. And God said, I'll surface your sin. You're worse than all of them. But that brings us to the final theme. Israel will be repentant and restored. Look at verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. Now, this ultimately is going to take place during the millennium. God is going to do some amazing things when Jesus Christ is back here reigning on this earth. But this is an amazing text of Scripture because this is truly unconditional grace. In spite of all of the evil that his people had done, in spite of the fact that they made God so angry and mad that he poured out judgments on them, nevertheless, God says, I will remember my people, I'll restore my people. Why? Because of the covenant I made with my people. Do you understand the ramifications of that? When God enters into a covenant relationship with someone, he doesn't forget it. Even if his people lose their way, he doesn't forget it. When someone believes in Jesus Christ, They enter into a covenant relationship with God and become a child of God. And even though that child may get out there in some wacky areas, and even though that child may get involved in abominable sin, hypocritical sin, that child may look more like a lost child than a saved child. The fact of the matter is, God does not forget the covenant relationship he has with his people. But he warns his people of this. There will come a day, though, if you don't turn from this sin, when you're going to remember it, and you'll be totally ashamed. You'll be totally humiliated when you stand before Jesus Christ. Your mouth will be totally shut. God says, in pure grace, I'll forgive you all you've done. But you're not going to forget what you've done. You made me so angry that you prompted me to do those things against you. Now, do you know what makes it possible for God to say, I have forgiven you for all that you have done? What makes that possible for God to say that to Israel? What makes that possible for God to say that to us? It is Jesus Christ. In light of what Christ did on the cross, he's the one that makes it possible for God to enter into a new covenant with Israel and a new covenant with us. And let's not be smug here. Let's remember the price of our restoration here. Let's not try to water down what we really are. Let's not forget about what we've done. Let's not forget about what we've said. Let's not forget about where we've been in life. I mean, John Calvin said, if you want your sin buried by God, then you better admit it, face it, and remember it. Don't strut around thinking you don't have problems, because in all reality, the description that's given here in this 16th chapter is a description of all who've fallen far short of the glory of God. But this passage of Scripture ends in grace, because it says no matter what one's past, one can have a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We need at times to just get alone with God and remember where we came from. Don't ever forget what God has done for you and for what God has given to you. We need to remember our own sin. That's a problem Israel still has tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. I don't know whether or not problems that people have had in life have been moral issues, immoral issues, pride issues, filth issues. They're all listed in this chapter. You can't get around it. But what we are thankful for tonight, Lord, is grace. Grace that reached into our minds and hearts when we were despicable, abominable, alienated from you, dead in trespasses and sins. And you reached in to our minds and hearts in pure grace and brought us into a covenant relationship with you forever. We marvel at that amazing eternal act, and we thank you for it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.